That one always tends to get me, ceremony. Well, as you know, if you're a longtime member of the congregation, on the first Sabbath of the month, we usually have some kind of a Bible study, Sabbath Bible study, and we decided to go through the book of 1 John. And we began on August 1st. It's been a while ago. September of the first Sabbath, I was in Beloit, passing off that responsibility to Mike Hanisco, although he wasn't there that Sabbath, but that was his Sabbath the next Sabbath. And when I came back down after that one, we were so close to the Holy Days that I felt I should get into the Holy Days and start focusing on the activities surrounding the Holy Days. So we'll pick it up in October, of course, was the feast. So we'll pick it up back in 1 John, if you wouldn't mind going there. And last time we had an introduction and we talked about the book. I won't go over that again, but suffice it to say, we'll just read over the first few verses we got with the introduction and up to verse 4. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Here John describes Jesus as the word of life. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us." Now, he's giving his credentials, as it were, to be able to explain the teaching he's going to explain. And he's telling us, we were there, he means the apostles, and we saw this. We saw the word of life manifested. And he said, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." Some say that could be said, "We announce to you." "We declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, he's declaring this so that people can participate in eternal life with the Father and the Son and those whom he's called and he turned into his witnesses. And we went over and we explained how they were chosen as witnesses to be able to testify about what they saw, what they heard, and even lay down their life. We noted that the word witness comes from the word that we know of as martyr, that it meant not more than just speak. It meant lay down your life for what you believe. And you know that Jesus himself and the 11 of the 12 apostles and John the Baptist and even Paul all were witnesses in terms of laying down their life for what they believed. And it was, and they demonstrated their belief and their trust in God for eternal life. And then he said in verse 4, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full. That God often talks about joy. And Expositor's Bible Commentary says, they're commenting on the NIV text, "The joy he refers to here is mentioned in his gospel. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." John 15:11. "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will ask nothing, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." That's John 16, verses 22 to 24. "And I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." That's John 17:13. All those on that last night recorded by John. And here he's talking about, he's going to declare things so that we can share in the joy and participate in it. And the joy may be not just there, but full. Full joy. We got that far last time. Now let's pick up verses 5 to 7. "And this is the message which we have heard." Now he's going to get to the message. He introduced how important it is. Now here is the message itself. "This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Well-known verses, well-known text, and we want to examine it in more detail. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. John has just explained the unique contact he and the other apostles had with the word of life. Now he'll explain the message which we have heard from him. The message was never given to Moses. It was not given to any of the prophets. It was delivered from Jesus Christ to at that time, and especially to his apostles, and they were to pass it on and carry it on. JF&B says, and declare to you. Declare, Greek, announce. Report in turn, a different Greek word from 1 John 1:3. As the Son announced the message heard from the Father, as his apostle, Jesus is referred to in Hebrews as the apostle, an apostle, one who was sent, he was sent from the Father. So the Son's apostles announce what they have heard from the Son. John nowhere uses the term gospel. Did you know that? But witness or testimony, the word, the truth, or here, message. So he talks about the things that he delivered there. The witness or the testimony, witnesses testify. The word, the truth, or the message. Now he'll go directly to his point about fellowshipping with God. He said, God is light. Now in other places he said God is love. And, you know, his word is truth. But God, here he says God is light. And light has two astonishing characteristics that we can learn from. It's been one of my interests since before I was in the church, as I worked for General Electric in their light department in Cleveland. But light has two astonishing characteristics. One, light radiates. It radiates out. It flows from its source. Light is always in motion, traveling at, they tell me, I didn't measure this myself, 186,000 miles a second. Now, maybe it's just astonishing when you think about how fast light travels. For you in the metric world, that's about 300,000 kilometers per second. 186,000 miles a second, and it continues. And it never loses speed as it travels. It isn't caused by friction, and so slows down. It goes out. And, of course, it's a thing for us to comprehend in the, physically, but God, he's speaking more of God in a spiritual sense, but the physical teaches us a lot. And light in motion is not dependent on its source. The light we see in the stars left their source perhaps millions of years ago. We don't know exactly, but it left. But by this time, the stars themselves may have collapsed, and yet the light keeps going on. It keeps continuing on. And it goes that way. And if light somehow were to stop, it wouldn't be light. It's got to travel at that speed, or it's not light. And people have heard of a black hole. The idea is that the gravity is so great, it absorbs even light. It's total darkness and total self, total drawing in, where light is total give. It radiates from itself, and it illuminates and flows away from the source. The second one is light reveals. Light instructs, light teaches. It reveals and enhances beauty. You look at a chandelier, and you see the light dancing, and it's designed so that it will move the light around. And a diamond, there was a couple in Adelaide, Australia, who lost the main stone of their diamond in a big auditorium. And they had been traveling and talking all over the place, and at the end of the service, or whatever, went on socializing afterward, she realized that the diamond was gone from her ring. And so they started walking around trying to find it. And what they finally noticed was they saw a little sparkle, and that showed where it was. It radiated the light, and the light revealed where the stone was. It showed its source. imagine a waterfall. Waterfall's beautiful, but what's beautiful about it is the way it has the light. If you don't have any light on a waterfall, you just get a big noise. it's there. I think of the Ambassador campus in past years. In the day, the landscapes were, and the buildings and the trees and the flowers and sculpture were all so beautiful because of the light and the way they worked there. And then even at night, there would be a different beauty, but from lights that were there to reflect and so on, that the light reveals and enhances beauty. Light also exposes evil. It also exposes what's wrong. If you're going to clean something, one of the first things you do is get to where there's light, because you got to have that light to be able to start to do any work. You must first get the light on to clean or scrub or repair or fix, to study or examine or explore or orientate. We need to find out where the light is and adjust ourselves accordingly. It's interesting that man's world often looks better at night. The darker it is, the less you see and the better it looks. And sometimes you go in a place and then turn on the light, you go there the next day, and all of a sudden you see all the terrible things that are there that are easy to see because the light shows it. And God is the author of light. Light reveals and enhances beauty and exposes evil. Darkness hides both beauty and evil. In John 8:12, if you want to turn there, John 8 and chapter 12, I have what Evelyn and I call our Kickapoo Joy Juice. That's a term from an old comic strip, but it's Chinese ginger root, and it's really good for throats. We learned that in New York. Looks terrible, but it stings on the way down, but it does help the voice. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. That's an astonishing statement. If we're going to find the truth, if we're going to find light, if we're going to find understanding, it has to come through Jesus Christ. He is the light. He's the one God sent to bring light to this darkened world. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, John called him the Word of Life. And because to understand what God's plan is, Jesus had to come and explain it. And he had to bring the light of the truth. Jesus came to bring teaching from the Father that had not been given previously. But astonishingly, most people rejected it. You know these verses in John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3 and verse 19. John 3:19-21. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. The tendency of human beings is to reject light. I remember when I was first being called into the church, I did not want to hear what Mr. Armstrong had to say. I didn't want to hear it because I knew I would have to make changes that I didn't want to make. And it was an astonishing thing. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, he said that he's the light. And so those who don't want to come to him, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth. Now again, John's using the word truth here. And the light reveals what the truth is. But he who does the truth comes to the light voluntarily. You don't have to push them or drag them. They want to go to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. That's somebody who will pray, God, show me the path. Show me give me understanding of this situation, how to handle it. Give me the direction that only you can have. Send out your light and your truth, let it guide me, as the psalmist, I believe, said. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in God. John is making this point that the message he was supposed to bring, that he learned from the Word of Life, was God is light. If you look at John chapter 12, John chapter 12, and verse 35, John chapter 12 and verse 35. And Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. He was on the earth, but he was about to return to the Father. And in the closing verses of in John 12, it was close to the end. The John 13 goes and covers to 17, covers the Passover night itself, that one event. So it was getting close to the end of his ministry here. Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And it's a similar thing to us, brethren. God said in the end of the age, he's going to have a shortage of the word, a famine of the word, of being able to find right instruction, of find the right truth that's there. And so we want to walk while we have the light, while we have the understanding, while it's there, and to hang on to it. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. That doesn't sound very profound, but it is profound. This world does not know where it's going. And it doesn't know where it's headed. And it's headed for trouble and difficulties. I think right now, many people in our nation are concerned about the future. It's kind of an uneasy concern that they don't know how it's going to go and how things are going to turn out. And it's a little unsettling. It's totally understandable. But when they're walking in darkness, we don't know where we're going. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light, children of light, who respond to God. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He went out and he preached. It's all carried in the Bibles all over this nation and all over this world. The Bible remains the best-selling book every year, year after year, by a wide margin. It's so common they don't even report it. And they're all over the place. And that light is out there. But how little it's understood. How little it's understood. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord, his action, been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Now, if we're blinded, we can't recognize the light. We can't recognize the truth. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. It's really an amazing thing. Those prophecies were fulfilled, and Matthew records them. John records them here. Matthew does too. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where this point is made a different way by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll look at the first six verses. The Corinthian church had been very critical of Paul. And in chapter 3 and so on, he explains various background things. And then in chapter 4, he says, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, Paul was given a ministry, a service to accomplish. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. There's an awful lot of craftiness and handling God's word deceitfully in this world at the present time. But by manifestation of the truth. By manifestation of the truth. That's what Paul was to do, to tell the truth. He said, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Those people who want the truth will rejoice to have Paul's teaching. But even if our gospel is veiled, and it means it's veiled, he's making an allusion back to Moses when he came down the mountain, they put a veil over his face. But even if our gospel is veiled, not reaching, not understood, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The God of this age has blinded this world, like he blinded Adam and Eve. And all their descendants were caught in that too. He said, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them, that they can get there and they can see it as to what Christ is and how we can participate in it. He said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. He described himself to the Corinthians as a bondservant to them, not a mighty lord it over them. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. We all know how the Old Testament begins, that they would cause, let there be light. And, of course, that has many implications. But to get back to start working on the earth, to get the earth going again, he said that God commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. God, it was the one who illuminated the Apostle Paul to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, to be able to become part of the family of God and to really comprehend that. People hear it, but they don't always understand it, and we have to be sure that we do. Going back to 1 John and chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That statement is a little stronger than it appears. JF&B said, no darkness at all, strong negation. Greek, no, not even one speck of darkness, is the way he translates it. No ignorance, error, untruthfulness, sin, or death. Notice that? No ignorance, error, untruthfulness, sin, or death. John heard this from Christ, not only in expressed words, but in his acted words, namely, in his whole manifestation in the flesh as, quote, the brightness of the Father's glory, unquote. Christ himself was the embodiment of the message, representing fully in all his sayings, doings, and suffering, him who is light. Everything about Jesus was instructive, and he was teaching. John closes his book by saying, there's so many things that are written that would fill the whole world if we had it all together. The expositor's Bible commentary, a more modern one, JF&B is an ancient one, or quite a number of years old, but the expositor's Bible commentary, more modern, it says the latter part of verse 5, in him, that is in God, there's no darkness at all, is a negative corollary specially emphasizing the statement that God is light. As darkness has no place in God, so all that is of the darkness is excluded from having fellowship with God. The idea stands out as the author approaches the behavior pattern of his opponents. He thinks he's writing to opponents and trying to explain things, and perhaps that's what he was doing. Now, in verse 6, he said, if we say we have fellowship with him, if we say that, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, John is not addressing what people claim to believe. He's addressing how they walk, how they live, how they conduct themselves. He's addressing their fruits. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. As I say, he's addressing how we walk, or how anyone walks, the fruits. Actually, I think you know the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, refers to those who walk in darkness and light very often. There are many references to going in darkness in the Old Testament. And the walk in darkness as the unrighteous. But those claiming to know God and walk with God but are walking in darkness are not telling the truth. John tries to make these contrasts so strong that nobody can miss them. And he just makes it one way or the other. Have you ever heard in the church somebody say, when somebody does something that's totally out of character or maybe seems very wrong, they say, how could a member of the Church of God do that? Maybe you've heard that, or maybe you've thought it yourself. And I think probably that's crossed all our minds at various times with various situations. The ones that I know, they usually know the person involved and consider them faithful members. So they are puzzled by the contradictory signals. That we know they're part of the family, but how here this conduct seems quite strange. The signals seem contradictory, but the fruits are, if you have the facts right, are plainly indicating that either the member is lacking spiritual understanding. Remember, Paul talked about the Corinthians as babes in Christ. They didn't have much understanding because they had strife and envy and divisions among the congregation. And that, to Paul, meant a lack of spiritual maturity. They were converted. He called them babes, but they, nevertheless, lack spiritual maturity. And on occasion, all of us fall short. We all fall short, and you might look at any one of us and say, well, how could somebody do that? Because we do fall short. But John didn't say that. He said that they don't practice the truth. They do not practice it. Practice means more habitual, more than just once or a slip-up. Practice implies more than an occasional slip-up. And their fruits may be showing that sometimes the fruits are showing the person's not converted at all. Now, we are slow to come to that conclusion, and so we should be. We rightly should be slow to come to that conclusion. We don't want to start judging everybody who falls short, because everybody falls short. It's part of it. But we can't exclude the possibility either. We have to say, wait a minute, this is out of character. Either this is a one-off, or it's maybe there's a bigger problem. But that's God to decide. But when the fruits are lacking or unclear, a little caution is wise. If the conduct is inconsistent, a little caution is wise. Well, we can do that without becoming super judgmental. John is making a clear distinction between those who walk in the light and those who claim to walk in the light but really don't. And that's quite a difference. And he's writing so we can see the difference with great clarity. If we understand correctly that he wrote somewhere between 90 and 95 AD, and the church, Jerusalem, had been fallen for 20 years or more, and the other apostles were dead, you can see where the one remaining would try to make it as plain as he could and just state it, here's this and here's that, and try to make it as plain as he possibly could. He's also following Christ's teaching. If you look back at Matthew chapter 7, Jesus makes a clear distinction. And of course, when Jesus does it, it's very significant, because he's ultimately the judge of the living and the dead. And he has to decide who goes into the living and who goes into the dead. He is the judge, and he will determine that. So he said in Matthew 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Inwardly. Outwardly look good, inwardly ravenous wolves. "You will know them by their fruits, not by their words." You will know them by their fruits, although sometimes words can be revealing too. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, he makes this distinction. It's either a good tree or it's not. And for most of us, that's a little too hard to come down on. But that's the distinction he sees. Either the root is automatically good or the root is not, one or the other. He said, verse 18, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And that's what he's going to look at. We'll be judged by our fruits. And people say, well, you only believe. Well, the fruit's got to line up too. The fruits have to line up too. So that's important for us to consider. Back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, he said, "But if we walk in the light," now that means we conduct ourselves a certain way as he is in the light. John, in verse 5, John stated that God is light. Here he reveals the truth and how to conduct oneself in every area of light. If we walk in the light. And Paul also used this analogy. If you wouldn't mind going back to Ephesians chapter 5, the book of Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, Paul makes some startlingly clear statements here to the Ephesian brethren and recorded for all of us. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 8. He said, "For you were once darkness." Not in darkness. You were once darkness. Just didn't know. Ignorant. Unable to see. Unable to navigate, because we didn't have the truth. "But now you are light in the Lord." He's talking to the converted Ephesians. They were once darkness, but now they are light in the Lord. "Walk as children of light." That's what Jesus said. Become sons of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Again, he's pointing to the fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is going to be there. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Those people who are walking in the light are trying to find out what's acceptable to the Lord. Paul will give us some specifics on that, but right now it's a general idea he's giving us. And have no fellowship, verse 11, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The light exposes the unfruitful works of darkness. I don't mean correcting everybody, but to recognize them for what they are. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are that are exposed that are made manifest by the light. I said light reveals. That's the same thing as make manifest. The light comes in and it makes it clear. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Whatever shows you what something is light. Now, those were general things. In the verses before, in my Bible, that verses 8 to 14, oh, well, I should finish verse 14. Let's go on there. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Light has to come from Christ. Now, it's in his word and so on, but it has to come from him. And in my Bible, I say that there are three sections here. Verse 1 starts above it. It says, walk in love. Verse 8 says, walk in light. And verse 15 says, walk in wisdom. Now, if we look at verse 1, Ephesians 5, he gives specific examples. He does later in Ephesians and other places too. But he said, therefore, Ephesians 5, 1, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, now here's light, and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, for holy people. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, an attitude of gratefulness. For this you know, he said, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, covetousness is idolatry, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Now there's just some things that he mentions. Ephesians carries many things. But when we're walking in the light, we're going to see conduct that's different than the way the world works. It's going to be completely different. Okay, back to 1 John. I think that's clear enough. He said, in verse 7, back there, let me read it. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I remember reading that first time years and years ago after I came into the church, and it struck me, well, wait a minute. Normally people think, let's get together so we can all draw closer to God. This says the opposite of that. This says, if you're drawing close to God, then you're going to have fellowship with one another. It's the reverse. Those people who are walking in the light are fellowshipping with God. And then they're going to fellowship with each other. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Those who walk in God's life have fellowship with one another. They recognize each other as brethren. And they appreciate and they encourage each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. To walk in the light means we get to see sin in ourselves. Light reveals and enhances beauty and exposes evil and dirt. Darkness hides both beauty and evil. If we don't see our sins, we are not walking in the light. To fellowship with God and his people means to be continually turning from sin, which is John's next point. In verse 8, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, few people, I've never heard of anybody, maybe there's somebody, but I've never heard of anybody who claims they've never sinned, that they are perfect, and they've never slipped up even once. But many conduct themselves as if they're unaware of any sinful actions within themselves. They don't say, well, sure, I sinned. I was late once for work. But in the conduct, sometimes people are unaware of sinful conduct. Remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5? All kinds of things, fornication, obviously, covetousness also, but coarse words and all things like this, and speaking evil, tearing down other people. James tells us, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. That's a pretty plain statement. It's just not what's to be done. He also said the tongue is an unruly evil and full of deadly poison. And it's true, our tongues are the ones that often get us into trouble. Jesus said it's not what goes into the mouth that causes the problem. Defiled means to mess up our relationship with the Heavenly Father. It's what comes out of our mouth that gets us in trouble. It's the words that come out where we get in trouble. Now, how would that apply to somebody who thinks the law is done away? Would he say he has sin? Well, how are you going to have sin if you don't have any law? How conscious would that person be of their sins? Perhaps some, I don't know, because sometimes there are people who think the law is done away who are concerned about sin. But sometimes they have to come up with their own definition of what that is. But those who hold the view the law is done away will be heading into lawlessness, but likely be totally unaware of it. They'll be on a path to increased darkness, going in a path that's not good. Then he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I had a verse that I wanted to get to. I got it. Okay. I thought maybe I should have had it earlier here, but it'll work. God's light reveals our sins. And we should, and Christians will acknowledge that. The light is there. They see it because the light shows it. Remember John 3? We went there. I'll just read it. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. As I said, he comes voluntarily to see what God has to say about any action or his state. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen they've been done in God. He wants to do God's will. He wants to go God's way. And he's walking in the light. He's going to see where he's off track. He's going to see where he's wrong. So we confess our sins to God. We don't have to go into a little booth and put a quarter in or whatever they do. I don't never got into one of those booths. But we don't have to do that. We go to God. We talk to God directly. And then it says, if we confess our sins, God forgives and cleanses. Notice it's a two-step process. He forgives. To forgive means to put past sins, that means past sins are forgiven. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, the word the author uses for forgiveness, he gives the Greek word, has at its root the idea of cancellation of debt and the dismissal of charges. All right, whatever we were wrong, it's gone. All right, that's forgive. But then, and so our past sins are wiped away. What a blessing that is. I remember coming up out of the baptism water and thinking that it's gone. It's gone. Now, that's great. But we humans tend to be repeat offenders. And that's why we have the laying on of hands as quickly as we do. Right as fast as we can. While the vessel is still, symbolically at least, free of sin. Because we still have the inclinations. We still have the ways. We still have the old paths. We still have the old habits. So to cleanse means to enable us to overcome the habit of whatever sin it is. Forgive, and then cleanse. It's the next step. It's the next part of it. And so we don't sin in future. And that's a lifelong process. I think we all agree. It's a lifelong process of seeing it, recognizing it, confessing it, being forgiven, and then working to overcome the habit or the way or the if your tongue gets you in trouble, mine sure does. It's not after you're forgiven, your tongue never does anything wrong again. It's just not like that. As I say, we're repeat offenders, and we need to have it cleansed, not just forgiven, so that we don't keep going down that road again. Notice John uses the plural sins. In that statement there, if we confess our sins, he uses the word plural there. It's to remind us of our human tendency towards sinfulness. We have more than one, many and various shortcomings in various ways. Then he said in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, if we say that, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, to make God a liar is a serious charge, but it's true. If you look back at Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, now Romans is a very basic book on sin and righteousness and forgiveness. It's organized in a way that I don't know that most people understand. It's a very basic statement on sin and righteousness and justification and being cleansed from sin. But in chapter 3, basically you can sum up chapter 1. This is an oversimplification. But in chapter 1, Paul goes on to say that the Gentiles have gone way off track. And in the Roman church, there were Jews and Gentiles. So he hits the Gentiles, and you can be sure, I would expect the Jews would be sitting there, tell them, Paul, tell them. And, you know, about how the Gentiles went off the track and their foolish hearts were darkened and so on, and they got into all kinds of trouble. Then in chapter 2, he turns his spotlight on the Jews. And he starts off and says, therefore you are inexcusable, man, whatever you are, the judge, for whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And then he goes on to show how the Jews were every bit as off track as the Gentiles were. As I say, this is an oversimplification. But in chapter 3, his point is, nobody, everybody sins. So let's look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. And again, he's comparing the Jew and the Gentile. And he's going to show from the Hebrew Bible what God says about this. Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. He mentions in chapter 3 and verse 1 what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit circumcision, what benefits are there to being a children of Israel? And he said, much every way. But then in verse 9 he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And here Paul assembles most, if not all, the scriptures that make this point. From the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now that's pretty plain. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Sometimes I'll tell people, they say, all my life I've been hunting for the truth. And I think, oh boy. Well, that could be true, but it says there's none who understands. Maybe desire for the truth is a good thing. But sometimes, the way the storyteller tells it, they've been pretty good all the time. There's none who seeks after God. Oh, this is written by God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. You see why John says if they don't say they have sinned, they make God a liar? Here, there's more. Their throat is an open tomb, what comes out of their mouth. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And that, in the New Testament sense, means you're even angry with your brother. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. I think that's the easiest verse in the Bible to prove. The way of peace they have not known. And then the last one he quotes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And no doubt there are many more. But the point is, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Because his statements are very plain and repeated that human beings are sinners and get into trouble over and over again. And Paul lists the places in the Old Testament where God states the sinful nature of we human beings. Paul put those into the book of Romans. And what was his next topic? Grace. Because when we perceive that we're sinners, then we start seeking God's grace. And that's where we start going. Those who acknowledge their sin will understand their need for God's grace. If we're walking in the light and we see sin in us, we're going to say, Father, we'll confess him, and he will forgive and start working to cleanse us from it so that we don't go down that path again. Those who acknowledge their sin understand their personal need for God's grace repeatedly. We need it repeatedly. Those who are unaware of their sin or sins cannot be walking in God's light. That's the point John's making here as his first point in explaining this thing. He has his first, chapter 1 is his first statement of his background and then the practical application of it. The test of it, and this test is to be walking in the light. That's his first one. He'll have a couple more as we go through the book. We're a little early, but we finished chapter 1. They said it couldn't be done. And we'll just break a little early, be able to fellowship longer.